Luke spends a whole chapter, and it's the longest chapter in his gospel, with events that happened before Jesus was even born. And with songs of praise spoken by people who are not central characters in the gospel. We had a fairly long reading, but it's only a small fraction of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. It's 80 verses long. Why does Luke do that? What was so important about these events and how these characters responded? Well, I've no doubt that Luke did it on purpose. Luke was a very accomplished writer. He was a craftsman with words. Every word counted. And I believe he did it for two reasons. Firstly, I think these events that he records in chapter 1 set the scene for the rest of the gospel. They help us to put the rest of what he wrote in the gospel, what Jesus did and said, they help us to put those things in context and help us to understand them. If you read the whole chapter, all 80 verses, and I would recommend it, the word that keeps occurring is salvation and saviour. And the overriding theme of this gospel is that this is God stepping into our world to save it, to rescue it. It's above all God's story of salvation, the fulfillment of God's plan to save the world that he created. And secondly, Luke goes out of his way, I think, to emphasize that this is a continuity of the story of his people Israel. The sending of Jesus, the incarnation as we call it, God being born in human form, is not plan B. It's not something that God has resorted to because the first plan didn't work. This was God's plan since the creation of the universe, before the universe was created. So where does Luke start his account? He starts his account with the story of an elderly couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah. A couple who've been desperately hoping for a child, but have got to an age where, humanly speaking, that has become impossible. And God intervenes and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And who does that remind us of? Well, if we know our Bible, it should remind us of Abraham and Sarah. Way back at the beginning of the story of God's dealing with the people of Israel, they were an elderly couple who were unable to have a child until God intervened miraculously. It's Luke's way of emphasizing that this is the continuation of the story of salvation that runs right through the Old Testament, the story of God's dealings with his people. And just in case we miss the point, Luke records the angel telling Mary, Elizabeth's good news, and saying, "Nothing will be impossible for God." And if you know your Bible well, that may raise an echo, because it is precisely the same phrase that the angel uses when telling Abraham that Sarah will bear him a son. Is anything impossible for God? Luke uses those precise same words to emphasize that this is a continuation of God's story of salvation right through history. So Luke's introduction, I think, makes it clear that the arrival of baby Jesus isn't, as I said, plan B. It's the next and crucial step in God's plan to save the world. It's the key moment when God steps into his world to save it. So the angel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus." The very name Jesus means "the Lord saves." Jesus means savior. And we read in Matthew's gospel, when an angel appears to Joseph, Joseph is told, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And Mary starts the song she sings in response to the angel's message. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." So that's the message of chapter 1. And as we look around the world at the start of 2025, how desperate is our need for a salvation, for a saviour, for rescue? I can't think of starting a new year with a more bleak prospect. Look at the hostility and hatred in the Middle East. Herod killed a few children in Bethlehem to try and eliminate Jesus. But over this last year, we witnessed thousands of children being slaughtered just a few miles from Bethlehem. What hatred will stem from these killings? What will be the consequence in the coming years. There's war in Europe. Who would have thought that? There's political turmoil in France and Germany. France has had four prime ministers in a year. That beats our record, doesn't it? Germany's government's in chaos. And alongside that, there's a dramatic rise in political extremists throughout Europe. America has just elected as president a convicted criminal, someone who has no respect for the truth. What about this country? What about our country? What does the future hold for us? We have more and more people who are unable or unwilling to work. We have an ageing population who need more and more support. And they house a protest when the government tries to raise money to fund that support. What's the future for us? No wonder there's a mental health crisis. And God's truth is increasingly silenced, isn't it? We've recently had a debate in Parliament on assisted dying. There was nobody who stood up and spoke about what God says. Number 6 in the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. But where is the voice of God? And in the midst of this, the world faces an existential threat of climate change. If we don't do something about the problem, then our children and our grandchildren have a very uncertain future. But to tackle it needs cooperation between the nations, between the countries. At the very time when the nations are becoming less and less cooperative with conflicts and barriers and trade wars. We need salvation, don't we? We need rescue. And it's not just our politicians or our leaders or those people over there. I mean, we Christians claim to have the answer, don't we? We claim to know the truth. We claim to believe God's message of the hope and love and joy and peace. And yet how weak and how feeble are our efforts to demonstrate our faith in the way we live and the way we witness to it in our conversations with our unbelieving friends. Now, I believe we also need God's salvation, God's rescue this Christmas to help us in our journey of faith. And as we think about Jesus stepping into the world this Christmas as our Saviour and our Rescuer, the first thing we need to do, I think, is to acknowledge that we need saving, we need rescue. Luke will record later in his Gospel, Jesus saying, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Until we're prepared to admit that without God's rescue, without God's Saviour, we are lost, then I think there's no hope for us. Jesus also said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We don't seek a doctor until we admit that we're sick. We won't seek a Saviour until we admit that we need him. So let's acknowledge this Christmas that we need a Saviour, that we are sick, we are sinners, and we need the salvation that God has achieved through sending his Son. We need to turn to him in repentance and faith. And if you've never done that, then it's my prayer that you would do so for this Christmas. And for those of us who have, those of us who are trusting Jesus, we also need his continuing salvation as we seek to become more and more like Jesus, and as we seek to live out our faith that we hold to, as we seek to be his witnesses in the world. And the good news of Christmas is that God has acted. He has stepped into our world as our Saviour. How should we react to that good news? Well, we can learn a lot, I think, from the way Mary reacted, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But first, just to wake everybody up, do you know what this year's Christmas number one is? The best-selling song this Christmas? Don't shout it out, just turn to your neighbour and say hello. And what's this year's Christmas number one? Okay, anybody? Tell me. Yes, I'm glad, because I'd forgotten, actually. I didn't look it up. I'd forgotten. You're right. Wham! Last Christmas. For the 2 years running, yes, it's the Christmas number one. First written 40 years ago. So how many times must it have been sung and listened to over that 40 years? Millions of times. But it's not the Christmas number one, because the song that Mary sang as she responded to this message of salvation has been sung or said every week in thousands of churches over hundreds of years. This is the Christmas number one. And it has echoes of previous songs in the Old Testament. You'll see echoes of the song of Moses and Miriam after God had delivered his people from the Egyptians. You'll see echoes of the song of Deborah, which we will be looking at on a Sunday morning in about a month's time. But it has the closest parallels to the prayer that Hannah prayed after God enabled her to have a child and the prophet Samuel was born to her. Hannah says these words: "Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." We can see the parallels between that prayer and Mary's song. Both songs are full of what God has done. In Mary's song, God is the subject of nearly every verb. She doesn't glory in her own virtue. It's all about, she doesn't say, "How good I must have been to deserve this honor." It's all about what God has done. "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." It's all about what God has done. But there is a difference between Hannah's song, Hannah's prayer, and Mary's song. A difference in the tenses. Hannah talks about God acting in the present or the future, whereas with Mary, the tenses are all in the past. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." These surely are the things that God will do through our Saviour Jesus, but Mary is so certain of them, she's so convinced that this will happen, that she talks about them in the past. God's plan of salvation is started with Jesus. It's inaugurated through the conception and birth of his son, Jesus. And it will come to fulfillment, no matter what we think or do about it. One of the projects I had in my engineering career was to help design some new navigation markers on a channel out of the port of Headland in northwest Australia. And I, part of the research, I got to travel on board with the pilot as we made our way out of this quite narrow and windy channel. And he said to me, "When we pass this mark on the bank, I need to be heading between 260 degrees plus or minus 2, and if I'm not, then in 5 minutes time we're going to run aground." Nothing he could do about it. If he wasn't in the right position at the right time, it was inevitable. And I think this is what Mary was saying. God has sent his Saviour, and these things are inevitable. Yesterday we had the shortest day, didn't we? It's going to be just as dark today at 4 or 4:30, but we know that as we go on through the following weeks and months, the days are going to get longer. Nothing we can do or think about it. It's inevitable. God has kicked off his plan of salvation, and it will come. We don't know the timescale, but it will come. There's an inevitability, a certainty about God's plans. We can't stop them or change them. All we can do is choose whether we're going to be part of them or choose to ignore God. We can choose to accept his gift of salvation this Christmas, or we can choose to refuse it. And God's plans for his kingdom, the place where he has authority, the place where he reigns and is in charge, are radical, aren't they? His kingdom is a complete reversal of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world, where honour is given to the proud and the rich and the powerful, and the humble and the poor and hungry are seen as inferior and unimportant. God's kingdom is completely radical. And let me say that if we think this reversal is just about material things, which it might appear to be at first sight, then I think we're missing the point. When Matthew records Jesus' teaching, he says this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Luke records similar teaching, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. I believe it's the same teaching, but when Luke uses the word poor, he intends it to include those who are spiritually poor as well as material poverty. And we can be proud, can't we, in all sorts of ways. Apart from our material wealth, we can be proud of our intelligence or our knowledge. We can be proud of our athletic abilities or our fitness or our good looks. We can be proud of our popularity or influence. And there's no room for pride in God's kingdom. Mary says he has scattered the proud. Scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Luke uses the same word scatter as he uses later when he talks about with the parable of the sower who scattered the seed on the ground. God will scatter the proud, throw it away. It's a reversal. And I wonder what our reaction to that reversal is. The reversal, the promise of reversal of the kingdoms of this world. Maybe we're rather fearful. Or maybe we hope it won't come soon. Many of us are living quite comfortably, aren't we? In the kingdoms of this world, we're very happy with our nice house and generous salary or pension. We quite enjoy being comparatively rich. If so, perhaps we need to take Jesus' teaching more seriously. Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But maybe we're impatient or unbelieving. We look around the world and we don't see this happening. The wealthy seem to have the power and use it to their advantage. There seems to be an increasing divide between the rich and the poor. When will God act? When is this going to happen? Does he really care? I think we need to trust Jesus' words. One day Elon Musk will stand before the judgment seat of God. I don't know where he stands in his relationship with God, but I do know this, that his millions will count for nothing at that moment. Now, God has inaugurated his kingdom of truth and justice, and it will come. And he wants us to get involved in helping to build his church and seeking his kingdom. Or maybe we're a bit negative or doubtful. We say, well, where's it happening? Where are the hungry being fed with good things? Well, I think we can be over negative. One place where the hungry are being fed or will be fed is just up the road in Stoneleigh Baptist Church on Christmas Day, when some Christians will be giving up their time and their money to help the needy. That's part of God's radical kingdom. That's a glimpse of his kingdom coming now. Or come to coffee drop-in on a Wednesday morning. See the needs of lonely people being met. Better still, come and get involved. We some weeks we're short of help. Where Jesus is honoured, we see glimpses of his kingdom. His kingdom can be seen. So no, I think the proper response to God's promise of salvation is none of those things, none of the above. It's not fear or impatience or doubt. It is to respond as Mary does, with praise and with humility. I think we've got much to learn from Mary. That might sound heretical to some. We're very conscious that the Roman Catholic Church have exaggerated the status of Mary to the extent that they've venerated her and even encouraged people to pray to her. But with many things, where one group exaggerates the status of Mary or the value of something, then those outside the group tend to swing the other way like a pendulum. I don't think I've ever heard of someone in an evangelical church that focuses on Mary. But I do believe that Luke presents Mary as an example of how we should react to God's word to us. And in these times, God's word to us is unlikely to come via an angel or a special messenger. It may do. It's not impossible. But it's much more likely to come through the reading of our Bibles and taking what we read to heart. And I believe our response should be the same as Mary's, that we meditated on just now. And she says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And the word she uses for servant is not the word that is often used in the New Testament, from which we get the word deacon, the word that Paul uses when he describes roles in the church, people who choose to serve. He uses the Greek word doulos, which is the word for a slave, those who have no rights of their own, those who belong to a master. Literally, I am the Lord's slave, Mary answered. May it be done to me according to your word. So how should we respond to the message of Christmas, the message that a Saviour has been born? How should we celebrate the birth of Jesus? Firstly, I think we should recognise him as our Saviour, the Saviour who we desperately need, all of us desperately need. And say with Mary, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. And I think, secondly, we should respond with praise for what God has done, as Mary does. There's also so much negativity around, isn't there, in the world. We need to demonstrate the joy that Mary expressed. My soul glorifies the Lord. And thirdly, we should humbly trust in his promises and say with Mary, let it be to me according to your word. And that humility is what Jesus would go on to teach and to personify, isn't it? Jesus who said, I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus who, in Paul's words, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let's ask him to teach us to be humble, just as Mary was humble, to be willing to give up our pride, to give up our trust in the kingdoms of this world. Let's pray as we go. Father, amongst all the busyness and rush of Christmas, help us to take time to reflect on what it really means. Help us to follow Mary's example, to recognize you as our Saviour, to trust in your promises, to praise you for what you have done, and to humbly trust in your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.